congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've already seen in our study of this book of Galatians that Abraham had a special relationship to God. As a believer, we've seen that Abraham is a pattern, a model of justification or righteousness by faith. As verse 6 says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was a spiritual father of all believers. As verse 7 says, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And now our text this morning takes us back to the basis for that relationship that God had with Abraham. It takes us to God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants, or his seed. Now that word covenant, it's a word that's used a few times in our text this morning, twice. We've heard God speak to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 7, saying, I establish my covenant between you and your seed after you. Covenant, a very familiar word to us. If you were to look it up in a dictionary or perhaps some theological dictionary, you would probably hear the word covenant defined in such a way that begins like this. A covenant is an agreement, a solemn agreement. And often you get these general descriptions of covenant that, yes, apply or are helpful and accurate to a certain extent, especially with regard to those covenants among men. There are different covenants referred to in Scripture that that people make together. But with regard to God's covenant, to think of it, first of all, as an agreement could be very misleading. And that's for a number of reasons. For one thing, we must be sure that God's covenant with men never involves an agreement among equals. And it never involves simply a legal kind of contract that two parties enter into together. God always takes the initiative. God is the one who comes to man. God establishes covenants, and he does so on his terms. God always sets the terms. A covenant is never the result of some negotiation that God enters with people. God sets the terms of the covenant. And God never breaks his covenant. So those are some of the characteristics of God's covenants in general. But now we want to consider why God's covenant with Abraham is so significant. Why is it so important for Paul's defense of the gospel of grace? Why is it so important for us today? This covenant that God made with Abraham so many years ago. Well, brothers and sisters, it has to do very, very directly with the one way of salvation in Christ Jesus. It has to do with the meaning of that covenant that was signified and sealed to you in your baptism. It has a great deal to do with salvation by grace alone, apart from any merit of works. It has to do with the one and only way of acceptance in the sight of a holy God. The great theme of this book of Galatians that we've been considering. God's covenant with Abraham proclaims salvation by pure grace. That's why we call it a covenant of grace in its essential features, its abiding characteristics. What we have in God's covenant with Abraham is a formal kind of establishment of what we call the covenant of grace. Well, what is so gracious about that covenant? We're going to be looking at the answer to that question in our text this morning, beginning with the fact that it is an enduring covenant, often referred to as an everlasting covenant, because in its essential meaning, in its essential promises, it is everlasting. Yes, I know there were specific promises like the inheritance of the land of Canaan. But Abraham himself knew that these promises had a far greater significance than the assurance of a plot of ground in Canaan. He understood that God promised him the world. He was an heir of the world, and the land of Canaan was but a type and a picture of that everlasting, eternal inheritance that belongs to the saints. So there were temporal features, but they themselves had a spiritual significance that are abiding. It is an everlasting covenant in its essential meaning and promises. And God's faithfulness, God's unchanging faithfulness, ensures that. Paul compares it to a human covenant, or perhaps better yet, a human testament, like a last will and testament. If you had a couple hundred thousand dollars coming to you, from the will of a parent, your father. Now the executor of that will, perhaps a brother or sister or someone else, the executor of that will couldn't look it over after dad passed away and scratch out some things here and add a few things in the margin here, maybe give your sister a little bit more and you a little bit less and designate, you know, this $50,000 to this charity or $100,000 here to this political party. He cannot do that because the will, having been legally confirmed, is settled and binding. You can't just mess with it that way. And that's the comparison that our text uses with God's covenant, God's testament. Paul, in a sense, apologizes for the comparison. He says, I speak after the manner of men, because in a way it's beneath the majesty of God that his covenant should be compared to a covenant or a testament among men. Because the fact is, sometimes those covenants are violated and broken. But yet he makes the comparison for the sake of teaching, and it's a kind of argument that goes like this. If testaments among men are settled and binding, well, how much more then God's covenant? How much more is God's covenant inviolable? The Word of God makes clear that with regard to that covenant that God established with Abraham, the way of righteousness in that covenant, the way of justification in that covenant was clear. And very simply, it goes like this. God promises. God promised. And Abraham believed. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that covenant, in these essential characteristics, in these fundamental terms by which God enters into a relationship of grace with sinners, was not a temporary covenant. It was not temporary until it would later be amended or annulled or changed or replaced by some other arrangement, by the Mosaic covenant, by the Sinaitic covenant, as it's sometimes called. Yes, we heard the word covenant used in that way. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb, referring to God's revelation to Israel from the mountain in the midst of smoke and fire, in which God proclaimed his law, in a context in which God gave all kinds of regulations and ceremonies for worship and for Israel's communal life together. Verse 17 in our text says, the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. The law did not introduce new and different terms of acceptance with God. As if you had this relationship, you had a situation where from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and throughout the period of the captivity, that relationship went like this. Believe in God's gracious promises. Cling to his word and be saved. But now, with the introduction of this new covenant, things are a little bit changed here. Now it is believe and do good works and you'll be saved. Now it's believe and do the works of the law, and you'll find acceptance in God's sight. You see, that in effect, brothers and sisters, in effect was what the false teachers there in Galatia were promoting. That in effect expresses their view of the law. By adding works of the law to faith, they were treating God's covenant with Abraham as if it really were inadequate for salvation now, and it needed the law's addition of works. But such an addition into the foundation of acceptance with God would, in effect, deny the gracious character of that covenant. It would nullify it. Now again, for understanding, we have to appreciate the fact and the importance of the fact that God always required obedience. God always required a response to His word of loyalty. I mean, He said to Abraham, walk before me and be perfect. He commanded Abraham to actually sacrifice his own son in obedience to God. The obedience of faith. The obedience of a loyal relationship to God who had come to him in such grace. But that response that God required was not the way to justification. It was not the way to earn or gain acceptance with God. But it was a result of a relationship established upon pure grace. It was an expression of loyalty and love and gratitude to God who had come in pure mercy. And that mercy and grace remains always the foundation for the trust of sinners in God's acceptance without the addition of works into that foundation. Yes, the law of Moses emphasizes that obedience and more. And we'll see the positive role and the function of the law next time as we continue through this chapter. But we must understand that the law didn't reverse the order of works in God's way of righteousness. As if under Abraham, works is the response of acceptance with God, but under the law, works is the way of acceptance with God. That would nullify that everlasting covenant of grace. The covenant of grace endures. It's not abolished by the introduction of the law. It's not supplemented by the law. It's not interrupted by the law. It's a covenant that endures. It's a covenant that is confirmed in Christ. That's actually the language of verse 17 in our translation here. There's a covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. The saving grace of God and His covenant with Abraham and with all believers, believing sinners, was founded upon Christ. It was founded upon the certainty of what Jesus Christ would accomplish. The certainty of those promises that were established, not upon what Christ had already done, but upon what He most certainly would do. Think even of the rites and the sacrifices that confirmed God's covenant with Abraham. Things like circumcision and the animal sacrifices that were associated with the establishment of God's covenant with Abraham. These things find their meaning in Christ. Circumcision finds its meaning in the death of Christ, who would be cut off in God's judgment, who would shed His blood so that sinners may be forgiven. Those animals that were divided in half, which God passed through as in a smoking furnace of fire, pointed to Jesus Christ, who would indeed suffer God's curse against sin on behalf of sinners. So even those rites and those ceremonies that confirmed God's covenant with Abraham pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But our text points specifically to the meaning of the word seed in God's promises to Abraham. In verse 16 we read, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many," but "as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." Now that sounds like a rather complicated, difficult, terminological argument that just seems to be rather contrived, actually, you might say. Because Paul hinges some kind of argument on the meaning of the word seed as if it were singular. Now, we know that the word seed is a collective word. And it is singular, sometimes in its use, sometimes plural. Like sometimes it's translated descendants. It's questionable whether that's the best kind of translation. But in that translation, certainly, it's translated in a plural meaning. And certainly it has a plural meaning. But Paul is not ignorant of the fact that it's a collective noun. He's not making a contrived argument, but rather he's making the point that the singular meaning has a special significance. It has a special importance in God's word to Abraham. It has a particular application that is very significant. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 12, we find that God's covenant grace will follow in the line of Isaac. Because God said, "In Isaac shall your seed be called." Not Ishmael, not all the natural descendants of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. In other words, God's covenant of grace has special relevance with respect to the role of Isaac. And yet we know that Isaac is not the great seed, singular, in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed, in whom all the nations will be blessed, as God promised Abraham in Genesis 22. No, that seed is Christ. That seed is the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15. Really, the first announcement of God's promise of redemption by grace in Christ. Paul understood that. The significance of the singular meaning of that word with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is the seed, singular, in whom the whole seed, collective, are united in an everlasting salvation by grace. Paul brings his argument to a kind of summary conclusion in the last verse of our chapter. We'll consider it again when we come to there, but already here we can appreciate the significance of what he says when he says, if you are Christ's, if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you are united to him, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Then you, as you share in Christ, that singular seed in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, in him, you share in his inheritance. Christ is the great heir, of course, to whom the Father promised the world, to whom the Father promised dominion over the nations, to whom the Father promised everlasting joy in his presence. And believers in Christ then are heirs of God. How? Because they're joint heirs with Christ, to whom they are united. They belong to that collective seed that finds its identity, not in any kind of natural descent from Abraham, but in their union with the seed who is Christ. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And that relates to the third feature of the covenant of grace and why it's such a gracious covenant. And that is that it is a covenant of promise. Promise. God's promise. It's really the most outstanding feature of his covenant. It's repeated some four times in our text. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and that is synonymous with his covenant with Abraham. And the law cannot make the promise of no effect, the end of verse 17. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Promise, promise, promise. Eternal riches are not earned. They're not merited by works of the law. They're freely given. That's what an inheritance is, right? An inheritance is freely given. You see, brothers and sisters, how this highlights the nature of saving faith as a receiving faith. Now, we can define faith in general terms and do so biblically as believing that all that God has revealed in his word. And of course, with that definition of faith, we understand that it's not opposed to good works. It's not opposed to God's commandments. We believe that God spoke these wonderful commands to us as his people. We love those commandments as a revelation of God's holy character, as a description of the perfections of our Savior, whom we want to imitate. And that's the activity of faith in God's word. Yes, we believe all that he has said, and that is not opposed to good works. But yet there is a special focus, a special object of faith by which we sinners receive the grace of God. And that object, that focus of faith, is not the general truths about God, or it's not the commandments of God, but faith clings to the promises of God. Promises of free and undeserved mercy in Jesus Christ. We trust in our acceptance in the Beloved. And we repudiate any other idea of any other foundation for acceptance in God's sight than Jesus Christ. What he has done, what he did by his perfect obedience, what he did by his suffering and rising again victorious from the dead, his ascension and his glory, his intercession, this is the foundation for our acceptance with God and nothing else. And faith clings to those promises of such mercy in Christ. What reasons we have for confidence in God's willingness to give us all that we need. He speaks his promises to us. Promises. He promises and promises. What comfort there is for Christians in pleading those promises. Speaking to God the words that he has spoken to us with confidence that he will fulfill his word. What comfort there is for us. What joy in resting in his promises. The promises of a God who cannot lie. The promises of a God who so condescends to our weakness and our tendency to doubt that the God who cannot lie even swears by himself, blessing, I will bless you. Most certainly, I will bless you. What joy and comfort there is for Christians in the midst of weaknesses and fears and failings and sins. See, that's the significance of what the Form for Infant Baptism says, that when we fall into sin, we must not despair, nor continue in sin, because we have this indubitable, this testimony which is incapable of doubt from God's perspective, this indubitable testimony that we have an eternal covenant with God. And we must believe that and cling to that, never forsake it. Terrible loss there is to unbelief. Do we think of it that way? Imagine this heir of a couple $100,000 severing ties with Dad, moving away, refusing the phone calls, tearing up the letters, having no regard whatsoever of those notices from the lawyer informing him that the inheritance is there for the taking. No, have no use for it. What a fool. What a tragic loss. And that's obvious to us from a materialistic human viewpoint. Do you see, brothers and sisters, that in effect is what people say who turn away from these promises, who despise them, who think that, oh, they're not so great, who move away from God's house, who cut off connection with his word. One of the questions, the form for profession of faith is, do you openly accept God's covenant promise signified and sealed to you in your baptism? What a beautiful question. Do you say, I do? Here are these promises of an eternal inheritance in Christ. Do you openly accept it? Say, I do. That's what I need. That's profession of faith, basically, right? Responding to God's promises, saying, I do. Of course, that begins in the heart. It's possible for someone to respond that way in the heart, and they have to overcome some obstacles before they get up here and say, I do, before the church. But if they say so in their heart, there ought to be no great obstacles to say, I do, openly, publicly. Christ is all my hope. He is all my salvation. That's hearing the gospel. That's the response of one who embraces salvation rich and free through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel that Paul is so eager to defend against these false teachers that would annul, destroy, clutter up the freeness of God's saving mercy in Christ by putting works of the law in the wrong place with a wrong mentality, a wrong motivation that leads to bondage rather than the liberty of children freely accepted in the Beloved. Amen.